And he was playing church the other day, and his grandmother noticed that he stopped in the middle of his sermon, and he ran to the kitchen, and he got him a glass of water. And he came back, and he drank that glass of water, and she said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm being like Charles." That's probably all right if he's like me in that way. I don't know about what else. It is good to be here. I'm just thankful to be able to at least talk a little bit. This time last year, I had to attend the lectureship, and I couldn't hardly speak. Doing a little bit better. If you'd heard me a year ago, you'd know I was doing quite a bit better. But it is going down just a little bit, and hopefully I'll be able to get another injection within the next month or so, and get another one about 5 weeks after that, and then be ready to go for next spring. But it is good to be here and to be a part of this lectureship. I appreciate the work that Brother Daugherty does and the work and the oversight of these good elders. My topic that I've been assigned for this particular hour is faith and evidence. The Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, to my knowledge, this is the only time that we have the two terms faith and evidence appearing together in a passage of Scripture in the Bible. But the thing that I want to impress upon you today is that every time that you have acceptable faith mentioned in the Bible, you have implied in that passage evidence. There is the implication of evidence every time. In fact, it is the case that without evidence, you cannot have acceptable faith. And that passage before us from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 implies that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Think about that word substance. The word that is translated here, substance, comes from the Greek word hypostasis, and it means, in fact, it was a word that was used in the ancient world to refer to a body of documents that we might think of as being on record at the courthouse. And that body of documents bearing witness to the ownership of a piece of property. I don't stand before you today and profess to know everything that there is to know about Hebrews 11:1. But I do believe that this passage tells us something about the objective nature of subjective faith. Now, what do I mean by that? The fact of the matter is that each one of us has a subjective faith in the sense that that faith resides in the subject. It is in the person. I have a faith in God that is subjective in the sense that I am the subject that has it. But that faith, you see, has to be based upon objective testimony. In fact, acceptable faith is that kind of faith. It is not a mere subjective faith in the sense that it is simply a person's feelings, or it is simply a subjectivism that that if I happen to think that this is right, then it's right. But certainly our faith is subjective in the sense that it resides in the subject. But it is a subjective faith in an objective basis, which is the faith, which you see exists outside of every one of us. The term that is used here, faith, is the substance of things hoped for. I think is a reminder of the objective nature of this faith that we have in God and the faith that we have in Christ and His Word. In addition to that, notice that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the word that is used here, the word elenkos, is a significant word because it makes reference to the idea of proof, something that is set forth as proof. In fact, in the verb form, the word that is used here is a word that means to give evidence, to set forth a case. And we could think in terms of an attorney in a court of law. And that attorney is setting forth evidence, or he's setting forth his case. He's setting forth his proof of his position. He's arguing, you see, that case on the basis of evidence. And the Bible tells us here that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And I think that also implies the objective nature of this faith. I have some questions about Hebrews 11:1, but I don't have any question that Hebrews 11:1 is teaching us that this faith is an objective faith in the sense that it is a faith that we have in something objective outside of each one of us. It has to be that to have substance. When you think of something that has substance, it has objectivity to it. And he says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, I want to set before you this morning the fact that there's at least three areas that I think that we could consider to help us see the conjunction that exists between faith and evidence. And that's what I really want to impress upon you, is the fact that there is a conjunction between faith and evidence, that is acceptable faith. And if you do not have this conjunction, then you do not have acceptable faith. That is, you do not have the kind of faith that the Bible is talking about, for example, in verse number 1, of Hebrews 11, but also in verse 6, when it says, without it, it is impossible to please God. What are these areas? In the first place, I want us to look at a law that implies the conjunction of faith and evidence. There is a law that we want to look at. In the second place, we'll study concerning a leap that some say that we are to take when it comes to this faith that we're to have in God. I want to suggest to you that this leap of faith actually denies the conjunction of faith and evidence. And then in the third place, I want us to go to a specific passage of Scripture and notice a lesson that illustrates or applies the conjunction of faith and evidence. But in the first place, consider with me the law that implies the conjunction of faith and evidence. What is this law? It is the law of rationality. Now, it certainly is the case that the Bible does not use the explicit terms, the law of rationality. You'll not find in the Bible a phrase, the law of rationality. It's not there. I hope that if you're not already convinced that the Bible certainly teaches this by implication, that you will be by the time I conclude today. The fact of the matter is, there's not a one of us here today who does not believe in this law. We operate our lives every day on the basis of this law. The law of rationality, simply stated, means that we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. In other words, we ought not draw any conclusion for which we do not have sufficient evidence, only drawing the conclusions warranted by the evidence. There's not a person here today in his right mind that doesn't honor that law. Take, for example, if a man says to his wife, I'm going to go to town, and she says, why are you going to town? And he says, I'm going because dogs bark. What do you suppose would be her response? She obviously would not, I think, accept that as a reasonable basis as to why he was going to town. You see, that simply is a recognition of the law of rationality. I think also it is significant to note that a person might attempt to say that the law of rationality is not true and then begin to argue his case at the very moment that he sets forth any reason he is proving the truthfulness and the validity of it. In fact, to raise the question, how do I know the law of rationality is true, is in essence to show the validity of it. Because you see, when I ask the question, how do I know the law of rationality is true, I'm asking for reasons or for evidence that would say that I ought to justify my conclusions by adequate evidence. And so on the very face of it, you can see that the law of rationality is true. Every single person here today recognizes that if you'll just think about it. And we use it every day in our everyday lives. But what I want us to see is just how crucial it is with regard to religion. And the fact that the Bible honors the law of rationality. The Bible teaches that the law of rationality is certainly true and that all men ought to honor this law. Think with me for just a few moments with regard to some passages. Go back to the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, we have some of these that would certainly imply that the law of rationality is true and that we ought to honor it. In fact, at the very outset of the book of Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 8, you recall the statement that God made through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Come now and let us reason together." You see, God addresses the intelligence of man, and he challenges us to think. And he challenges us to be reasonable. Our God is a God of reason. Now, that does not mean that I understand everything about God. That does not mean that I do not have questions concerning God. That does not mean that I understand all the details with regard to God and his nature. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But it does mean that God addresses our intelligence. We are intelligent people. And certainly God is intelligent, but he is far above us. His understanding is infinite, the psalmist says in Psalm 147 and verse 5. But he invites us to come and to reason. But look also at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21. In the context, you have idolatrous religion. And God says to idolatrous religion, he says, set forth your case. He says, present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons. What is he saying? He's saying, give the evidence. Now, folks, that's the law of rationality. And God himself, you see, appeals to us on that basis. He appeals to all religion on that basis. Any religion that makes a claim is challenged by God to back it up. And of course, no religion can do that, ultimately, except the one true religion. That's the religion of Jesus Christ. I had a couple of Mormon elders come to my door here a while back, and they wanted to know if I would pray with them and ask during that prayer that if God would tell me whether the Book of Mormon was true. And I said, no, I won't do that. They said, you don't believe in prayer? And I said, certainly I believe in prayer. In fact, I'll pray with you. I'd be glad to pray. But I'm not going to ask God to tell me whether the Book of Mormon is true because he's already done that. Why do I need to ask him to tell me that he's already done? And they said, well, he's told you that it's true? And I said, no, he told me it's false. They said, well, where did he tell you that? And I began to take them to passages in the Bible and show them how to fit these passages together, such as John 16, 13, and John 14, 26, and Jude 3, and all these passages, and how they fit together to show that, you see, we have one final revelation that has been given to man, and therefore we don't need the Book of Mormon, and we don't need any other latter-day revelation. And this one fellow put his hand, literally, he put his hand on his heart, and he said, you'll never convince me that the Book of Mormon is not true. And I said, well, how do you know it's true? He said, because God told me. I said, give me the evidence that God told you the Book of Mormon is true. In fact, I said to him, prove that to me. He said, I can't do that. And I said, well, then you can't do what Paul enjoined upon you to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He said, prove all things. And this young man said, it doesn't matter what you say or what anybody else says. I know that it's true. And I said, yes, and anybody, you see, on that basis could defend anything. A Buddhist could say that Buddhism is true on that basis. In fact, an atheist could argue just as well that there is no God on that basis. Just saying, I just feel it, you see. Well, if we're going to dismiss the law of rationality, we have no basis upon which, you see, to defend anything. And really, we have no basis upon which to endorse, to accept anything. All of rationality says that we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. And the Bible teaches that. And the case for Christianity honors the law of rationality. The passage in 1 Thessalonians shows that. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits to see whether they be of God. For he said, there are many false prophets that are going out into the world." I think one of the finest statements that we have anywhere in the Bible on this, at least to me, it's one of the clearest, is a statement by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26. We have the record of it. When he was setting forth the evidence for Christianity and making a defense of the faith and appealing to Agrippa. I believe he was trying to get Agrippa to become a Christian. I'm still one of them that believes that Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." I think that's exactly what he was saying. And Paul says to him, though, or actually says to Festus, who interrupted him in the midst of this. You recall that Festus said to him, he said, "Much learning has made you mad." And Paul, very reasonably and very respectfully, responds to that and says, "Most noble Festus, I'm not mad. But," he said, "I speak forth words of truth and soberness." The King James uses the word soberness. Some of the more recent versions use words like reason. "I speak the words of truth and reason." New American Standard Version has a footnote on this passage, and the word rationality is in the footnote. Words of truth and rationality. What Paul was saying, I'm convinced, is that I'm speaking forth words that are true because they are words that are based upon the evidence, sufficient evidence. Now, folks, that's what law of rationality is. And every one of us, I think, if we'll just think about it, we recognize the truthfulness, the validity of it. Christian faith honors the law of rationality, which demands that we justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. And so you see there, in this law, the implication that faith, if it is, you see, acceptable faith, if it is the right kind of faith, if it is a true faith, it has a conjunction. There is a conjunction between that faith and evidence. And the law of rationality implies that. But consider, secondly, a leap, this idea of the leap of faith that some talk about, and how that actually this leap of faith denies the conjunction of faith and evidence. You see, everyone does not believe that we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence as far as the practice of it. I think everyone, if they are rational, can be pressed to a point where they will have to admit the law of rationality is true, but men don't always live up to that, just like the Mormon elder. I believe he believes that that law is true, but I don't think he's facing up to it. I read writings of atheists who believe in the law of rationality. They'll defend it. But you see, whether we truly then honor it is another thing, consistently. There are those that hold that the Christian faith must involve an espousal of some inadequately supported conclusion by what they call a leap in the dark. And so what they're saying essentially is that the evidence only takes us so far, and we can only go so far on the evidence, and then we have to leap to God, or we have to leap to our faith in Jesus Christ. And Pascal talked about the wager argument, that you come to a point where you look at the situation, you say, "Well, I'm just going to bet my life, as it were, on the idea that there is a God." And so I leap to faith in God. And if you'll notice in the book, I've included a chart that I think illustrates this. It's very simple, and I hope you'll take that and pay close attention to it, and I think it'll be of help to you. But the idea is the evidence is here and comes to a certain point, and then you have to leap from here over to God. And so there is no evidence there, you see. And so this is sometimes referred to as a leap in the dark. But to claim, I suggest to you, that faith is a leap into the dark beyond the evidence is to really espouse irrationalism. And irrationalism implies agnosticism. Because what a person has to admit, if he's taking this position, is that for all he knows, God may not exist. Or for all he knows, Jesus Christ may not be the Son of God. Or the Bible may not be the Word of God. If the evidence for God only takes us so far, and then we have to leap, you see, over to God, or we have to leap to Christ, or leap to the Bible being the Word of God, then obviously, for all we know, it may not be true. I'm telling you today, the Bible doesn't teach any kind of position like that. The Bible honors the law of rationality and sets forth sufficient evidence upon which we can believe and know the truth. It's not the purpose of this lecture to deal with word studies such as belief and knowing the truth and the conjunction between that. But that is, I think, one of the lectures, and certainly that's an important study. This is not to say, when I argue that Christian faith is not a leap into the dark beyond the evidence, this is not to say that one necessarily, you see, would understand or fully comprehend all the details of the basic propositions of the Christian faith. I don't think anybody fully comprehends or understands every detail of the basic propositions of the Christian faith, such as God exists, the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to be saved, a person must believe in and love and obey Jesus Christ. But you see, it's one thing to say that a person does not know all the details of those basic propositions, and that in fact he may still have questions with regard to some of these things. But it's another thing to say that there are not sufficient reasons and there is not sufficient evidence for believing that God does exist and the Bible is His Word, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are sufficient reasons for being a Christian. And in fact, if it is the case that there are not, then Christianity is no better than any agnostic position. You see, because you'd have to admit that for all you know, it may not be true. I don't believe that for a minute. In fact, I believe in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is arguing, when he argues with regard to the resurrection, he argues against that very point. As you go down and you notice some of the consequences, when he says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all men most to be pitied. I hear people say sometimes, well, if it turns out that Christianity is just a big lie, we'd all be better off for living in anyway. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe I'd be better for living a lie. You might argue about, well, we wouldn't know any difference anyway. But there is something within man that says that he ought, you see, he ought to be concerned about truth. And those that argue this postmodern position of the nonsense of truth, they cross themselves up all the time. Why even spend any time arguing about it if you're not concerned about truth? Why write all these books that they write, you see? The fact is that to espouse a position of an existential leap in the dark is to espouse agnosticism. And the Bible does not set forth a case for agnosticism. The Bible sets forth a case for the Christian faith. A Christian faith which honors the law of rationality. So what this leads us to is the conclusion that where there is no revelation or evidence from God, there can be no true faith in God. There has to be evidence to be acceptable faith. And so we have a statement like Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. That's the evidence that produces faith. The Word of God, in fact, is the evidence that produces the faith, that creates the faith, that maintains the faith, and strengthens the faith. It does all of those things. Now, of course, there are two basic sources of revelation that God gives us. We have general revelation. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But general revelation is God's revelation of Himself in nature, that is, in the creation, in the world, and in man. It's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when he says the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His everlasting power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And the Bible certainly implies the value and the adequacy of general revelation to provide sufficient evidence to produce faith in the existence of God. At the same time, the Bible also implies the necessity and the adequacy of special revelation, which is what the Bible is, that we cannot know what we need to know about God completely. You see, we cannot know from the creation. I can know some things about God. I can know that God exists. I believe I can know something about His nature. Paul refers to that in Romans 1:20 when he talks about His everlasting power and Godhead, His deity, the fact that He is God. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But the fact is, even as Gene had mentioned in the last hour, there are so many things that we cannot know, you see, apart from special revelation. And so we have to have a special revelation from God, and that is what the Bible is, the sacred scriptures. That's what Paul is telling us in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, and one of the greatest along this line is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, the Calvinist is wrong on 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 is showing the essentiality of special revelation. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? You don't know what is on the heart of someone unless they tell you, unless they reveal, unless they tell you what is on their mind. You do not know what is in their mind. And it is no different with God. Unless God, you see, reveals to us His mind, we will not know the mind of God in the way that we need to. And so, he says, these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but he said, which the Spirit teaches. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That is one of the great passages concerning the need for the essentiality of special revelation. And not only that, but also the case for verbal inspiration is set forth there in verse 13, when he says, these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches. And so Christian faith is not a leap into the dark, but it is a walk in the light, which is provided by the sufficient evidence of God's revelation. Study 1 John chapter 1, 1-7, where John, in the opening verses, don't just go down to verse 7, go back up and study the evidence that he sets forth there. When he says what we've looked upon and what we have seen and heard and handled, there's evidence. And, of course, then the idea that we're to walk in the light. Doesn't sound to me like that we come so far on the evidence and then we just take this leap into the dark. No, we have the evidence that undergirds the entire Christian faith. In fact, the more I study it, the more I'm convinced that there's so much of it we don't even know. There's evidence upon evidence that we haven't even realized. But we have enough that we have realized to cause us to conclude that indeed these basic propositions are true, and a man is a fool to deny them. Now go with me in the time that we have remaining here to the 20th chapter of the book of John and look with me at verses 24 through 31, where we have a lesson that applies the conjunction of faith and evidence. This, of course, is the situation that concerned Thomas when Thomas was not with the other apostles when Jesus made his first appearance to them in John chapter 20, verse 24. And so they come and they report to Thomas, and they say that they had seen the Lord. And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, or put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, personally, I am not inclined in the least to criticize the attitude of Thomas. You might want to do that, but I'm not going to do it. In fact, I respect his attitude from the standpoint that he wanted evidence. I respect and admire an attitude that wants evidence and says, "Without evidence, I will not believe. Give me the evidence and I will believe." Well, the Lord comes to Thomas, and he says to Thomas, he says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving." But he said, "Be believing. Be not faithless, but be believing." And so the Lord gave Thomas the evidence, and then Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." I had an interesting conversation several years ago with a Jehovah's Witness. In fact, it was at the Kingdom Hall, Brother Abbey, down there across from Ohio Valley College. I don't think it was Dan Kessinger, but it was a couple of students at OVC called me one night, got me out of bed over where we were living, the house next to the Camden Avenue building. They said, "Come over here. We need some help. We're discussing with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses." And so I put some clothes on, went over there, and when I went in, I told them, I said, "We'll discuss this on one basis, and that is we're going to confine it to one topic, and that is the deity of Jesus of Nazareth." And I said, "I'm not going to talk about anything else except that. Until we get that settled, there's no need to go into all these other things." I'd learned the hard way with them. And so that's the way I discuss with them. And if they want to discuss that, we'll discuss that. You see, that's what the church is built on. That's what Christianity is all about in one sense. And so that's what we deal with. And so we began discussing that, and I said to them, in fact, there were two of them, but I said to them, "I want you to explain to me, on the basis of the confession of Thomas, your doctrine, where they say that, where you have in the Greek text, the article, ho theos, that means the God, that's capital G, that's Jehovah God, and when the article is missing, then it's little g." And of course, they believe Jesus is a little g. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And I had a New World Translation right there, and they have a capital G on it. Now I said, "Your own Bible teaches that Jesus is the God in the sense that he's divine." And this fella, in 30 plus years of preaching, I've never heard anything like this. He said, "Well," he said, "this is the way it is." He said, "It's kind of like you're driving down the highway," and he said, "you come across an automobile accident." And he said, "You look over the hill," and he said, "there's three or four cars that are going over the hill," and he said, "there's several mutilated bodies laying there," and you throw your hands up in the air and exclaim what Thomas did. Except he said it. "You mean to tell me that Thomas simply took the name of the Lord in vain?" "Well, I wouldn't say that's what he did." "Well, sure that's what he did if your explanation is right." Now, you see, people that have the truth don't explain things like that. Thomas was confessing the deity of Jesus. He had the evidence, and he drew the conclusion based upon the evidence. "My Lord and my God." He is my Lord, and he is my God. You can't get anything else out of that. That's what it means. And when he saw the evidence, he drew the conclusion warranted by it. Now notice here something very crucial. Faith does not always mean the absence of sight. Thomas believed, even though he saw. He still believed. Sometimes faith and sight are contrasted. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." But the incident with regard to Thomas implies that there can be faith where there is sight. And so the Lord said to Thomas, he said, "Because you have seen me," he said, "you have believed." John chapter 20, verse 29, the first part. And so what Thomas saw, and he saw it empirically, what he saw empirically did not preclude his believing on Jesus. On the other hand, there can also be faith where there is no sight. Jesus said in the same passage, we have the record of his statement, he said to Thomas, he said, because you have seen me, you believe. But he said, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And so, the fact is, there can be faith where there is no sight, and that is the situation you and I are in today. We don't see the Lord, but we can still have faith, and Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who come to faith in this fashion. Notice Jesus said those who have not seen are blessed, not because, you see, they believe without evidence. That's not what he says, and that's not what this passage implies. But they are blessed because they draw the conclusion that is warranted by the evidence that they have. And the evidence that they have is sufficient to produce the kind of faith that they must have to be pleasing to God. Rather than this passage teaching that we don't have to have evidence, it teaches the very opposite. It teaches that we must have evidence to come to faith. In fact, the more I study this, the more I'm impressed with the position of the last two verses of chapter 20. When John says that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but he says these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It was in the context, you see, of what had happened with regard to the situation with Thomas that we have that statement. And so the very existence of the written revelation presupposes the need for evidence to produce faith. You cannot have acceptable faith without evidence. And the very existence of this proves that. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. This is the evidence that produces faith. And Jesus says, blessed are those. Though they have not seen, they believe. Why? Because they accept the conclusions warranted by the evidence. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about how precious our faith is, he says, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is an essential conjunction between biblically approved faith and evidence. And the law of rationality implies this conjunction of faith and evidence. And secondly, biblically approved faith is not a leap into the dark beyond adequate evidence. And then thirdly, the lesson here learned from Thomas as he desired to see the resurrected Lord is that faith and evidence are essentially joined together. The nature of the evidence that produces Christian faith and the nature of that faith with regard to the credibility of it and the certainty of it, I believe, is reflected in that marvelous statement of the inspired historian Luke in the preface to his account of the gospel. And what a wonderful account it is, just as the others are. But what a wonderful statement this is. When Luke says, for as much as many have taken in hand, draw up a narrative concerning those events, he says, which are most surely believed among us. He says, just as those who from the beginning, who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us, he said, it seemed good to me also, having traced accurately the course of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you've been instructed. There is no leap into the dark found in those words. In fact, he says, those things most surely believed among us, which are rooted in the credibility and the certainty of that evidence that backs all of this up.